Good morning, friends. Thank you. It is good to see you. Welcome to worship at First Baptist Church. Our service will begin in a few moments, but first we want to extend to you our warmest welcome. Happy spring. It looks like it. Feels like it. Today we have no second hour schedule of Christian education as we normally do following worship. Instead, everyone is invited to Fellowship Hall, where we will be having our annual program meeting. It's a chance for us all to hear a bit about what's been going on here for the past year, perhaps some pointing toward the future. It's always a very happy time and a rather brief meeting unless something goes terribly awry. The main part of our gathering is a celebration with each other that involves enjoying a meal. People from this church family have brought food to share today. We have some very fine cooks in this church congregation. We hope you can join, hear some good news, and then enjoy some good food together. I just dropped my information, my connection card. I hope you saw that. It's in order to pick it up and show you. But everyone is invited to fill this out and place it in the offering plate later. It registers your attendance here for us. It also indicates or gives you opportunity to indicate new steps you would like to take with reference to the church's life or your own personal growth. An announcement for any youth who may be in the room. You may have not received announcement electronically as it was sent, but you are invited, please, to go at 11:30 to the children's music room to meet with Miss Shanae to be doing some preparation for something you're offering the congregation 2 weeks from today. We invite everyone to look at other announcements printed in the bulletin. I especially recommend the one called Purses for a Purpose. Check it out. And now, dear friends, our time of worship begins. We still our hearts. We offer ourselves to God in a focused and collective way, each of us bringing our needs, our desires and longings, and our praise and thanksgiving. God has new gifts to give always, and we have new responses to make. Let us worship.
Please stand if you are able for our invocation. Let us pray. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Satisfied.
Those who seek the Lord shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever.
All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord.
And all the families of the nations shall worship before the Lord.
All who go down to the dust shall bow before the Lord.
And God shall live for God.
Each generation shall tell of the Lord and proclaim God's deliverance to a people yet unborn.
Surely the Lord has done it.
Thank you. Hear now a reading from the first letter of John. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because God first loved us. The word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Let's pray together, please. O God, in this ongoing season of Easter, grant us the courage to keep seeking and claiming resurrection. Where we have fallen into deathliness, help us to rise and choose life. Where our relationships seem dead or dying, awaken us to do our part to give new life. Where our world and the powers at the helm of the world seem too far gone, let us not give up on what you mean for this world to be. Let us not give up on this beautiful earth. Let us not give up on seeking justice and righteousness. May we lay aside our easy cynicism and passiveness and indifference and rededicate ourselves to reclaiming what is right and lovely and true and uplifting. May we live like children of the resurrection. We pray for those who are suffering close by us or far away, for those who suffer war or hunger or fear for their lives and the lives of their loved ones, for those who suffer despair or addiction or depression. All these we lift into the light of your loving kindness. May we never withhold ourselves from the fellowship of suffering. For you are there and will meet us there. We pray now in particular for these, for Jim and Jerry Suits, Jean Evie, for Stacy, Bill McKeachy, Juanita Dieterle, Pat Hubel, Iris Martin, Murphy Stump, Peter Mortensen, Saw Ne Lin, Robert L., Dana Rogers, Will Healy, for the family of John Cornelius, the family of Shannon Sheldon, Valerie Nebbia, David, for Thea, for Rachel, for Mark Seiler, for Denise Kolar, for Jim and Jason Weaver, for Curtis, for Barb, for Bob, for the Farsher family, and for Jim Terrace. And now we offer our personal prayers in silence. And now, as this hour of worship continues, may each of us seek to draw nearer to you, only to find how near you already are to us, filling us, as you are also filling the world with yourself. We offer our prayers in the name of Jesus, our leader and our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
If If you are able, please stand for the hearing of our gospel. Our reading today comes from John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. The word of the Lord. And now I'd like to invite the children to come forward.
Some time with Ryder's grandma the other day, and with some of Ryder's grandma's friends here at church. And they asked me, how did you become who you are? How did you learn about God's love? And I thought about that, and I thought, I learned about God's love from my parents. And I thought, well, who did they learn about God's love from? I thought, well, they learned about God's love from their parents. My grandparents. And I was thinking that there are quite a few of us who actually get to come to church and worship with our grandparents. Ryder is one of them. Yeah. And I heard a lot about love today and the word abide and the word generation. So we're going to talk about those things. Love and abide and generations. So, abide. That means hang out in. Hang out in. Hang out in love. Hang out with people who love you. Hang out with people you love. Hang out listening to God's love for you. Abide. Hang out in that love. So, I was thinking about that. We learn about God's love from people in our family, but when I was a kid, I realized a lot of the love I learned about, a lot of the love I felt, God's love, I learned from the people in my church. So from my family, but also from the teenagers at my church, and from the college kids at my church, and from those who are a little bit older to those who are really quite old. I learned God's love from all of them. And so I want us to think about that and celebrate that today. We've got this heart. We're going to abide in God's love. And the more we do that, the better we get at being about God's love in the world. And so there are some teenagers and some grown-ups in the congregation who have little pieces of love to give us. If you are one of those people, could you raise your hand if you have some love to give? Oh, look. There are little pieces, little wood pieces. So some of you I gave those to that have these. If you have those, can you raise your hand? There are people out there who don't have them but are raising their hand because they have love to give too. But if you have one of these, we have actual objects to represent God's love today. Could you raise your hand real high if you have one of these little red blocks? Okay, good. Let's see. I need, Ryder, could you go get some love from your grandma? Your grandma has some love to give you. Yeah, she helps us know God's love. Can you put that in here? Let's collect that. Katerina, can you go find somebody who else has their hand raised and go get some love? Raise your hand high if you have God's love to share with us to help us understand it. Grady, can you go get some love from somebody with their hand up? They have love to show us, to help us understand. Elise, would you like to go? Elise, would you go get some love? Asher, would you go get some love? Pastor Paul has some love to give us, help us understand God's love. Avery, could you get some love from Pastor Paul? Here, right here, could you go to Pastor Paul and get his love? No, he has some love to give you. Can you go get it from him? Yeah, good. He's going to help us understand God's love. Good. Ooh, our heart's getting full. Let's see. Ooh, we have, we need, Scotty, would you go back? There's somebody way in the back. Miss Kristen, you don't want to go. Who wants to go? Piper, would you go? Piper, go get some love. Miss Kristen, way in the back. She's got some love to give us. So we learn about God's love by receiving love from all of the people here. Guess what? It gets passed down, God's love, to us as we get littler. It goes down. We learn about it from those who are older than us. But you know what? We also, you kids, are really great, thank you, Piper, at showing what God's love is like to the grown-ups too. Do I have some kiddos who could bring some love and go bring it out to the congregation? Can you find an adult to go bring that to? Good. Let's see who hasn't had a turn yet. Alexandra, have you had a turn? Anybody else who hasn't had a turn? Ivy, would you like to go bring some love? No? Andrew, could you go bring some love to somebody? Just bring this. Go bring it to somebody. And say, God loves you. Oh, yes. We are officially abiding in God's love. I love it. And we hear that as we do this, as we experience love from one another, and as we show love back, we get really good at being about God's love. Let's pray together. Can you put your hand on your heart? You put both of your hands on your heart. Will you repeat after me? Dear God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing your love through all these people. Help us show your love too. Amen.
Thank you.
Will you pray with me? God of love, you are here. May we open our hearts, our minds, and our lives to you, to love, and be transformed for love. In Jesus' name, amen. A little more than 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to take a doctoral class with the Reverend Dr. David Bartlett, a brilliant biblical scholar whose writing and preaching and teaching I had admired for years. He was the only American Baptist on faculty at my Presbyterian seminary, and he was an absolute light in our denomination. He had come to my school after retiring from Yale Divinity School, where he had been a distinguished professor of New Testament and associate dean of academic affairs. I eagerly signed up for a class with him right before he retired for a second time. But my awe at his genius and his accomplishments also made me a bit intimidated about being in this class. But less than 5 minutes into our first class session, I knew there was no reason to be afraid. With his crooked smile, huge laugh, earthy language, deep passion for scripture and the church and students, and his absolutely delightful sense of self-deprecating humor, he drew us in to the rigorous course of study he had set for us while at the same time putting us at ease. We read provocative, challenging texts blending biblical studies and constructive theology. And then, as we all prepared for our final paper and presentation, our anxieties began to rise. How were we going to put all of this deep, complex, challenging stuff together in a thoughtful and impressive way? How would we write papers and make presentations that were worthy of this genius professor? But Dr. Bartlett didn't see it that way at all. Sitting in the class circle with us, with his characteristic wry grin on his face, he told us his philosophy of grading. He said that the grades were the least important thing about the work we were doing, and that they mattered very little to him. It was what we were learning and the work that resulted from it that mattered, and that the grade was just a postscript to all of that, and that he considered himself an easy grader. And I'll be honest, I have too much Hermione Granger in me to have been really excited to hear he was an easy grader. But then he said something I'll never forget. Looking back over his career as both a pastor and an academic, he threw his arms out wide and said, "With me, it's been 40 years of nothing but affirmation." Those words flipped something for me, and it settled deep into my heart to start from affirmation and then do the work? Wow. Is that what happens at the University of Michigan? Dr. Bartlett's affirmation became the ground of our confidence. It freed us to do work for the good of our own learning, for the good of sharing our learning with each other and with him, for the good of putting our learning into practice, rather than doing the work to earn the professor's approval or to escape his judgment. His affirmation also laid the groundwork for our class to become a community of peers rather than competitors. And we ended up doing our very best work, not to secure his approval, but because we had already received it. I think this is not the way most of us tend to go through life, is it? How often do we move through our days grounded in trust and in confidence? The fears that hold us back from this go way beyond the fear of not making the grade in a single class we hoped for. Preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick once said, "As infants, we started with fear of two things only, falling and a loud noise. And all other fears have been accumulated since." Most of us have accumulated a lot of them. The fears we live with range from the deeply personal ones that get all tangled up with shame and self-image and existential thoughts, to the wide-ranging, free-floating ones out there in our society that we cannot seem to escape and that get all tangled up with anger and suspicion of others and even hate. 55 years ago, in the midst of the civil rights movement, Dr. Martin Luther King asked a question that has just as much relevance today as it did then. He said, "In these days of terrifying change, bitter international tension, and chaotic social disruption, who has not experienced the paralysis of crippling fear?" We all have, haven't we? And then, tucked into this slim little letter we call the First Epistle of John, we hear a radical word that feels so fresh and so true, we want to believe it, and at the same time, it goes against our experience so much that we can scarcely grasp it. "There is no fear in love," he writes. "But perfect love casts out fear." Can you imagine a life without fear? A love without fear? The first letter of John was written as an encouragement to an early Christian community living in the midst of fracture. They were at odds with each other, and the primary point of their conflict was over whether or not Jesus had actually been fully human. And it matters, because there were some there who believed Jesus did not come in the flesh, but only as a spirit. This letter from John is an interpretation of the Gospel of John, which starts, as you know, with the fundamental affirmation that the Word did become flesh and dwelled among us. It abided with us. We call that the incarnation. That is, the actual embodiment of the love of God among us in a specific way, in human form, called Jesus. And this teaching is a core Christian understanding. It not only informs our understanding of God, it shapes how we live as Christ followers. Ours is not merely a religion of the mind, or some sort of inward spirituality. Ours is a faith that has to be enfleshed, put into action, made tangible, made specific. Last week, Paul preached a beautiful sermon on the previous chapter of 1 John, on the call to love not just in word or in speech, but in truth and in action. And here, John deepens that call by zeroing in on the one thing that most keeps us from loving in truth and in action: fear. Pastor and activist William Sloan Coffin had this to say: "The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear." And isn't that true when you think about it? We fear getting hurt We fear doing the hurting. We fear obligation. We fear having demands on our time, on our energy, on our attention. We fear being judged. We fear having to give something up. We fear losing status or privilege. Maybe that's one of the things we have to give up. We fear being changed. We fear the other. The opposite of love is not hate. It's fear. Perfect love casts out fear, John claims. But how can we get to that when we love so imperfectly? Well, first of all, the perfect love isn't ours, it's God. God's. God is love, John says. And it sounds so trite at this point. A precious little aphorism we teach our children and we say we believe, but do we? Do we believe God is love? Or do we believe God is judgment, punishment, demand, distance, capriciousness? God is love, John says so simply. And if we really did believe that, if we really did trust that, what would that do to our fear? Perfect love came in the flesh of Jesus to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, to love and only love. Doesn't that same Jesus even now have the power to cast out fear? There is no fear in love, John says. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because God first loved us. God's love is perfect, and if we trust in that love, then our own love moves towards perfection. But do know that the word in Greek does not only mean perfection in the way we think of it, as in without fault, without flaw, without mistake. It means finished, completed, accomplished. In other words, just as the love that started with God took on flesh in the body of Jesus, so now the love that starts with God takes on flesh in our own lives. It is completed, carried forward by what we do. Our love is God's love in action. We love because God first loved us. We move from love to love. So the question really is, again, do we believe God is love? Do we believe in God's love? Do we believe God first loved us? And I think of my brilliant, revered, awe-inspiring professor throwing open his arms and laughing and confessing to his students, with me, it's been nothing but 40 years of affirmation. And I wonder, do I believe in that same joyful, laughing, utter acceptance and affirmation from a loving God? Do you believe in a God who throws arms open wide and says, with me, it's nothing but absolute affirmation? Do we believe it not only for ourselves, but for others? I know. Our book is full of stories of judgment and punishment, stories that provoke fear and shame and confusion. But Jesus came as the Word made flesh, and that flesh went to the cross to say one thing: love. God so loved the world, arms flung open on a cross to show us how much total love, radical acceptance. And if we trust that, then we can love like it. We love because God first loved us, and as Dr. Bartlett himself said, it does not say we ought to love because he first loved us. as if God's love were the ground of a new imperative, a new should, a new to-do. It says, we can love because God first loved us. God's love is the ground not of a new should. It is the ground for a new possibility. And what is the new possibility that gets opened up when we trust this love? There's the new possibility of loving the people closest to us, spouse, child, parent, sibling, friend, with less judgment and more acceptance, with gentler, kinder words, with better listening, with more self-giving. But there are also new possibilities beyond the insular world of family and friends. The love we've been set free for is audacious enough to call us beyond our natural inclination just to love our own. We're called to cross the tribal lines of family and friends and even church. We are called to new frontiers of love. Civil rights leader John Lewis has said that the civil rights movement, above all, was a work of love, though he notes that it is rare that anyone uses that word to describe it. And he's right. We think of love as a softer emotion than anger or hate. We don't think of love as muscular, resilient, vigorous, productive, change-making. But the civil rights leaders did. And they did their difficult work in the name of love. Specifically, their love pointed them towards the dream of creating what they called the beloved community. In reflecting on how to do this work of social change, John Lewis wondered, what if the beloved community were already a reality, the true reality, and that he simply had to embody it until everybody else could see it? And he said that he discovered that you have to have this sense of faith, that what you're moving toward is already done. It's already happened. And if you live as if you're already there, that you're already in that community, part of that sense of one family, one house, if you visualize it, if you can even have faith that it's there, for you, it is already there. And he goes on to say, during the early days of the movement, I believe that the one, only true and real integration for that sense of the beloved community existed within the movement itself, because in the final analysis, we did become a circle of trust, a band of brothers and sisters. That's us too, church. We are a circle of trust, or of people trying to trust, that God is love, and that that love for us goes all the way down in absolute embrace of us and of all. We are a circle of trust called to live as if perfect, outreaching, affirming love were already a reality that we simply have to embody for others to see. Called to live as if we are already there, as if we are already fearlessly embracing, as Jesus did. People are starved for this kind of love, looking and longing for this kind of belonging, of community, a community organized not around fear or anger or hate, but around love, real, muscular love that shows itself in sustained, practical care and action and advocacy. People are in desperate need of this, and here we are, with everything we need to make it so. We can love. We can live as if the beloved community has already been made real, because it has. We can be this love, and we can do this love, and we can show this love because God first loved us, and that love will unleash new possibilities among us. What new possibilities can you imagine for yourself, for your family, for your church, for your world? We can live like these hopes have already been made real, because we have been called from love to love without fear, only hope. In love, in faith, in hope, we make our response to the God of love. Let us give our offerings. Loving and gracious God, as a sign of our love and our hope and our faith, we have made these offerings, Receive them now and use them for the purposes of your love in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Opportunity to show love by extending to one another signs of peace. May the peace of Christ be with you.
Christ is risen, and every